Preaching of God's Word this evening, please turn to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 105. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 105 to 112. In our continued studies of this psalm, celebrating God's Word, His revelation, indeed, celebrating our Savior, as we hope to see. Psalm 119, 105. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, inspired by Him, given to us by the pen of His inspired writer. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Thus ends a reading of God's holy word. Might He be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. It's impossible to escape the idea as we read Scripture that the Bible teaches God's people are on a trek to heaven. And wasn't this so with God's Old Testament people? We simply need to do a survey of the Old Testament to see that this is the very picture that Scripture leaves with us. If we consider, for instance, God's Old Testament people ransomed from bondage in Egypt, His marriage to them in the desert, and then His promise to them and bequeathing to them the promised land, is this not a picture of a wilderness trek with a final destination point? And is it not said of God's Old Testament people that they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth? For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Hebrews 11, 13 to 14. And that homeland is not a place or a country in this world, but it's a place in the world to come. If you were to read on to the 16th verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And so it is with God's New Testament people as well. We are on a journey to a heavenly destination. And this is why the writers of the New Testament books speak about us as pilgrims and sojourners, just as we heard from the writer of Hebrews, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This isn't our final settling point. We are on a wilderness wandering, not a wilderness wandering, but a wilderness journey forward. And we're just passing through this world as sojourners. Now, you might feel something about being alone in that trek. It sounds nice, but perhaps you say, boy, it seems like I'm in the wilderness by myself. But we're reminded again from the witness of Scripture that we are not alone. Was not God with His people in the wilderness as He brought them into that place? He was a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, God dwelling in the midst of His people, with His people, surrounding His people. They were not alone. And how comprehensive is our need also to be led by God to have His presence with us? Because we just need to simply think about the nature of the Christian life. Think about Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Think about the encounters along the way, the Slough of Despond, the Hill Difficulty, the Valley of Humiliation. These are themes even tonight we will be looking at. Think about the assaults, the enticements that came along. Is this not a picture of our spiritual and our real paths in this world? We need counsel. We need guidance. We need to be shown the way. And this is the idea that we hope to look at in the text before us this evening. It deals with many of these encounters. And we'd like to look at this theme this evening, the road guide to heaven. And we want to see how God's word fundamentally deals with four things. I'm going to give you four D's tonight. Sounds like a bad report card, but four D's: our darkness, our difficulties, our dangers, and our destination. God's word fundamentally dealing with a broad set of Christian experiences. Our darkness, our difficulties, our dangers, our destination. And our hope tonight is to find ourselves encouraged to resort to the word at all times and not push the word aside, especially when it's tempting to do so when the going gets rough. Well, the first thing that we see this evening is our darkness, that the word of God fundamentally deals with our darkness, and that's implied in the verses of 105, in the words of 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The psalmist isn't saying the word is an occasional boost to my morale. He doesn't say that the word is something I go to once in a while to find an answer here or there, but he says it is light. It is a lamp to my feet and to my path. And we want to speak generally about this light first before we get specific about the light. But we need to think about the light in general terms. We need to point our eyes upward and think about the idea of darkness and light. And isn't it that Jesus Christ is the light of the world and that he came into our darkness? We want you to set out from the very beginning and let's talk about light. Let's talk about the light of Jesus Christ. This is what is said in the advent of his ministry in this world. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And John writes in his gospel, and this is condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And here is where we learn how we can be delivered from this darkness, the darkness of our evil deeds, the darkness of our sin, the darkness of our guilt with God. It is by the light of the world who has come. It is Jesus Christ, the light, who has come. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness, John 12:46. I trust this evening that by faith you are holding fast to Jesus Christ for your salvation, that you have come to the light of Christ from the darkness of your sins and trespasses. That's not where the light ends, though, for us. There's a great interest that we have as sojourners and pilgrims in this world on this heavenly trek to have light. To have light for our path as a child of God. Not just light that saves us, but light that preserves us and keeps us and guides us. We need light. Like the pillar of cloud in the wilderness the children of Israel of old enjoyed. We need direction and guidance. And there are several specific ways the light of the word concerns us as his people. First, it shows us our steps and our way. Verse 105 again, return there. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the first thing that we see here is that the word sheds light on where our steps are, where our feet are. Straight is the gate, or narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to eternal life. And the word comes, and it sheds light and says, where are your steps? Are you drifting off course? Are you drifting off that well-trodden path? That's actually the idea of a path. It's a well-trodden road, one that's trodden by the disciples of old, by the saints of old, that narrow path unto eternal life. And we need light to show us at first where our steps are. In specific, almost take that lamp on that dark trail at some church camp, and all of a sudden you see, boy, I better not step too far to the left or the right. I'll be in trouble. Wise men of old who were close to God were described in these terms. They walked with God. Enoch walked with God. His steps were found in the way of God. This isn't to be a constricting idea for us. It's not to be such a narrow, legal idea for us. It's to be a lively idea. The Proverbs tells us, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Proverbs 6:23. Do we have an attitude when we come to our Bible that we're looking for that light? And maybe this would help with the kind of a rusty habit that you might have, coming to the Word and checking away on that Bible reading schedule we've so often talked about. And maybe we should come more with a prayer, Lord, I've come to the light of your Word. Show me the path of holiness. Show me peace and joy with you. Show me where my steps are leading. But the Bible, the scriptures don't just show us where our steps are, but they also illuminate where we are headed. We both know, we need to know where we are on the path, but we also need to know where we're going. For example, if you were to decide to move your family across the United States in the dead of winter, you want to be, you're concerned first and foremost with, hey, am I keeping the wheels of the U-Haul on the road? But you also want to know, especially in the wintertime, that you're going to be crossing the Continental Divide and going over the Rocky Mountains. You need to know the way. What is it that you're going to traverse? And the scriptures not only show where we're stepping, but where we're headed. We're not alone. We're on a path to heaven, but it's not a dark path completely. Yes, we will meet, and we will see tonight, that we meet with times of doubts and questions and wondering, perhaps. But we're not alone. We know where we're going. And the scriptures show us what to expect. Perhaps some of the detours we might encounter, valleys we might cross over, mountain passes we must get over. It's a great comfort that God has said some things about this trek so that we're not left to stumble alone. And so we see that the first aspect of this, how the Word works with our darkness and bringing light to it, is that it shows us our steps and our way, but also it concerns our obligations. Verse 106, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. The heart of a sojourner to heaven is not content in just knowing about the way, but he's interested in being on that way and in obeying the direction, the course that is set before him. He's committed to obeying what he has previously sworn to keep, God's righteous ways. And that is what your baptism is. If you were to go to the Westminster Confession, one aspect of your baptism signifies this, that you have given yourself up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Paul accents that idea when he speaks about the church in Macedonia, I trust. And he says this, they first gave themselves to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8:6. They gave themselves to the Lord. Do you see the Christian life that way? In this sense, that I have pledged myself to the God who has saved me, and I have committed to the course that he has for me. Isn't that the Christian life? The sense of these words actually is this, that I have lifted up my hand to the Lord as in an oath, and I cannot go back, as one has put it. I will perform it. Quote an earlier commentator, Matthew Henry. Do you see your life in this way? You look to the Word to illuminate not only God's graciousness towards you in Jesus Christ, but also illuminate the path that he has you on. And so the Word of God, we're celebrating the Word of God with Psalm 119, the celebration of God's Word, inscripturated, incarnate. And the first thing that we see is it deals with our darkness. But secondly, it also deals with our difficulties. If the Word is a light for our path, a road guide, as it were, for our heaven-bound trek. And one thing it discovers to us is the difficult terrain that we must cross. And we know that even by, not just by experience, but by example in the Word of God. It's a well-trodden path, back to that path of 105. One of the well-trodden paths is that it's a path of affliction. The word sheds light on this aspect, the prospect of deep trials for ourselves is set before us, in fact, in the words before us. Verse 107, I am afflicted very much. And the sense here is this, that the psalmist doesn't just say, I'm afflicted. He says, I am afflicted very much. And there's many, many ranges of meaning that are given for this. Even to extremity, one has said, or grievously afflicted, or greatly afflicted, or above measure, afflicted exceedingly, afflicted severely. They're not described, the afflictions are not described for us, but some think it's a deep trial in the spirit. A deep trial in the soul, heavy discouragement, external or internal battles bringing the psalmist low. And we see something very interesting from the psalmist at this point, that in the midst of this affliction, his interest is to remain close to God, in short. His view is to have a close walk with God. And we see that first as he looks to God for spiritual revival. Verse 107, I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. The psalmist either appears to seek deliverance from his afflictions, almost as if it would be life from the dead, as one has put it, or he looked to God to revive his spirits in his affliction, that he might be cheerful and even joyful in the middle of his great difficulties. He doesn't want to lose contact with God. Afflictions and trials have a deadening effect on our spirits. They can have that effect, at least. You can hear that back in verse 25 of this psalm. My soul clings to the dust. Sometimes we're about ready to give up, want to throw in the towel. The psalmist leads us to follow this example, to seek God's reviving grace. And how does that revival come? Very interesting. Don't miss those words. Revive me according to your word. Don't just blow off those words as another celebration of God's scriptural revelation to us. He wants to be revived according to the rules of the word. And how important is that in our day and age? Friends will come along, or people might come along, and they'll promise things they have no basis to promise. They'll say, you're going to get better from this sickness. Well, maybe you're going to perish in this sickness. He wants revival according to God's word. And when we look to how God works to revive us according to his word, it's at least in two areas. It's in the promises of God, and it's in the perspective that God grants of our trials. When God revives our spirits, we engage with God, with our minds and our souls, to the word of God, that our spirits are lifted up because of the truth of the word of God. That's what it means to be revived according to your word. See, this is the challenge for us. When we become deeply afflicted like this, we want to push the word aside. We're going to crank it up. We're gonna get through. We're going to soldier on. And the psalmist says, I am deeply afflicted. I can only look to God. I can only look to God to revive me and to revive me according to his word. What promises, for instance, are reviving promises? How about Matthew 28:20? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or those found in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How can that revive a drooping spirit, a depressed spirit in a moment of great trial? That God has not left me. I am his in Jesus Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you. But also, he provides perspective. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him from them all. That's perspective. That these aren't to surprise us. Think about what Peter actually said at one time, and this is only to illustrate that the Lord informs us, only to illustrate how the Lord informs us that to not be surprised. at the difficulties. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. This is God reviving us according to his word by giving us, shedding light upon our path through the promises or through perspective of these things. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, Hebrews 12:6. God works through his word in our difficulties. Might we be more inclined, might we be quicker to resort to God's truth in the time of our great difficulty. The word sheds light on our dark night. And it comes through his promises of our salvation, reminding of who we are, that we are being brought to him for all eternity, but it also gives us perspective as he is working things in us and through us. Well, also we see how the psalmist had an interest in remaining close to God through all of these deep trials, and the word has concern to that, as we've already seen, but it also has concern to being taught and to offering acceptable worship to God. Look to verse 108. It's not clear, perhaps, how it fits into the flow of thought. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. Perhaps it's not clear how that fits into the flow of thought, but here is one thing that we can consider from it. That if it's connected to the verse that came right before it, the sense could be this, that the psalmist's desire is not to be revived in his deep trials so that he could go on living to himself and to the world, but that he might be revived in his deep trials so that he can go on living for God, for worshiping him, offering free will offerings of his mouth, praise and prayer. It seems to be the sense there because of the mouth. These free will offerings are offered because they are freely offered to the one who has offered himself to us freely in Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that we are priests. Peter says we are a royal priesthood, and it doesn't mean we're now putting dead animals on the altar and making sacrifices just like the Old Testament priests. No, we are offering spiritual sacrifices, the scriptures tell us. Sacrifices of our lips. Prayer, praise to God. The writer to the Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That is to say this, that in the midst, in the depths, the psalmist knows that his only hope is from God. And God revives through his word, and we have given the deposit of all that God would have revealed to us for our heaven-bound trek through this world. And his desire is to remain close to God, that he might yet render acceptable worship to God and be taught, further taught to that end. Teach me your judgments. Dependent on God, though humiliated, though in a state of degradation perhaps, yet looking upward, continuing to look upward. And what confidence you should have to turn to God at this time. And why? Because you know that you have a faithful high priest who has been touched with these very depths. Writer to the Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, he was made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, who himself suffered being tempted and is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 2. And so we see that the word sheds light on our difficulties, but we move forward to a third thing, and that is our dangers. Not only are there difficulties, but there are dangers. A decent road guide to, so let's say, a national park, if it was a good one, like Yosemite or the Grand Canyon, would not only point out to you the great vistas and the great beauties that you're going to encounter in the park, but it's also going to probably warn you
It's also going to help you with the difficult things, rather the dangers that you're going to encounter in the park, like hungry bears hiding behind trees or drop-offs on narrow paths going down into the canyon and so forth. And how much we need that kind of counsel. Now the Christian, here's where it breaks down. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. Just think of the survey of God's Old Testament people. David, for instance, on the run from Saul, like some fugitive, some outlaw. Or in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, look what it says of him. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Or what about the many saints of old, of whom the world was not worthy? Look at what it's written of them. Trial of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. That captures not only the difficulties that we encounter, but also the dangers. And there are two types of dangers that we need to be aware of. We may not feel at this moment that we're in any danger at all, and we sit in these padded church pews, as it were, chairs. We drove here in our cars, presumably safely. We're not feeling too in danger at this moment. And yet, if you stepped forward and you spiritualize that for a minute, perhaps you're already there. There is a certain sense in which maybe you're not in physical danger at this moment, but you know something of the spiritual danger that your soul is in at times. Well, there's two types of dangers we want to look at this evening. First, open dangers, verse 109. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. And here's the sense of the words, that the psalmist saw that his life was as something that's held in the hand. And it could be something that could easily fall off, or it could easily be snatched away by a robber or a thief, somebody who had something out against you. And he looked at his life just in those terms. And certainly David had such a life against Saul, probably thought his life was at times hanging in the very balance. But we don't need to be lulled into the idea that we're not in such danger ourselves, though we live in 21st century America. Because there is indeed an element of hatred that will always be against us in some form or another, waning or raging, that's against the people of God. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And do we not need to consider for a moment the laws that are being cast, the media, narrative, public school education in some form, always seeming to whittle away at what is good in the sight of God? A respected old commentator put it well, Christianity has never been embraced except at the risk of deadly persecution. But if it's not open dangers such as this, we need to consider, more importantly, hidden dangers, perhaps more relevant to our time at this stage of life. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. And here's the idea. A snare is a trap. And often it functions, especially if you're trapping animals, I would think, not a trapper. I'm sure you put bait in the trap. You're enticed. You're drawn in. And then you're snared. You're trapped. Traps entice. And we have to ask ourselves, how am I enticed? How am I enticed in this world? Huh? What about honor? Enticements of honor, chasing something in a simple way, or prestige. wealth, pleasure. They might be different at different stages of life. We don't escape sin because we advance in years. In fact, older saints might tell you, boy, they feel like they're fighting more than they ever have in their life. You wouldn't think it, but it's true. But if you don't think this is relevant to you, maybe you need to be reminded. What is our context? Our context is a world in which the spirit now works in the sons of disobedience. This evil spirit now works in the sons of disobedience. And that in every age, the church faces that same spirit. And when we look at the world in that light, we realize what we are up against. Think about if you are a child of God in Jesus Christ tonight, think about where your path might have indeed come from. Ephesians 2:2-3, the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the background, the course of this world. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. And when we see it that way, brothers and sisters in Christ, do we not see our context? Do we not see the spirit of the age around us? Do we not see the potential traps and pitfalls that we have to guard against? And the psalmist had a resolve here for the outward evils or dangers. He says, yet I do not forget your law, that he's not going to do tit for tat with those who come against him. It's not going to be eye for eye. If somebody comes and does something wrong to me, I'm not going to return the same favor, as it were. And against the traps, he says, 110, yet I not strayed from your precepts. In both cases, there's something going on. There's an internal principle at work in the heart. It's a heart that has been filled with the Word of God, and that his resolution is to follow after God's Word. It's an internal principle of a full heart before God that we find also in the Apostle Paul, who encountered so many difficulties, so many external and hidden dangers. And this is what Paul said. Though chains and tribulations would await him, none of these things move me, he said. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. His mind, his heart, and was filled with the gospel, with Jesus Christ. In that overflowing, none of these dangers moved him. None of these moved me. Not even to the point of self-preservation. I mean, self-preservation in what might come against the hands of others. Certainly he was not against the self-preservation of life, but he didn't count his life dear to himself for the course that God had him on. That is, that by God's grace, he was enabled to hazard everything for God. That he wasn't going to hold on to some fleeting temporal aspect of life that he thought he was going to serve everything up to him that he wanted. But he wanted to finish my course with joy, testifying to the grace of God. An internal principle was at work and in view. And that leads us to our fourth aspect that the Word of God concerns, and that is our destination. Verses 111 and 112. The psalmist had in view, this internal principle was at work, and he had a different eye towards something. He wasn't looking on the horizontal plane, but he was looking upward. The word heritage, the words heritage in verse 111 and to the very end, verse 112, it points us to another point. outside of this world. It points us to the end, which is actually the beginning. The end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. Look at his heavenly, look at his, the big 50 cent word for that is eschatological. Look at his eternal word, viewpoint that he had to the very end. And it's interesting, in verse 112, the same word that is used to translate the word reward in Psalm 19:12, which we sang earlier, is the same word here for very end. The two words are similar. The word very end is similar to the word in 19:12, reward. In keeping them, the testimonies of God, there is great reward. And so we look, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Verse 112, the very end, the very reward. I have inclined my heart to keep to the very reward, to the time of the reward, to the end, to the termination point of this age, which is passing away, which we have seen tonight is full of difficulties and dangers. Psalmist looked to heaven. He looked to a heritage that he had in God that was not a heritage of the world. And it says something about the futility of putting stock in this world. The psalmist is strengthened and he's animated as he goes forward with an eye on the future. Are you looking to the future? I'm talking about the eternal future. I'm not talking about next year, next month, next week. You have one eye on your work and one eye on heaven. That's what we should have. We should have a view of the coming age of eternity, which points all things to this terminating point, the glorious close of the people of God. All of this behind us, God and heaven and eternity before us. And that's the terminating point, the very end, which is actually the very beginning, when we, by God's grace, not because of what we have done by our own works, but by the grace of God, we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," Matthew 25:23. The psalmist earlier, if you recall from our studies, it's been a few weeks, remember how the psalmist saw the end of perfection. Did you remember that verse? Verse 96, "I have seen the consummation of all perfection." And we learned at that point that this, the sense here is that he's seen the limit or the boundary of all that would be called perfect in this world. He's seen the end of it. Well, now he has in view the perfection. He has in view the end. Someone gave this sense. He seems to speak abruptly as he gazes. Forever, the end, the rewarding close. That's where the psalmist is looking, not here. This is all going to be burned up in the end. Well, as for God's people, you are so joined to Christ by faith that you have a heritage in your hands. First, we just want to see briefly that you hold in the word the deed of your inheritance. Verse 111, "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." So children, if you were to go home and dig through the files, you might find a deed, either for the property in which you are housed or the car in which you came back from church to home, and there might be a name on that. And usually it's the bank, because your parents are paying off the car. So the deed or the title of ownership of vehicle or property is showing what you possess or what the bank possesses. Well, in the word, we hold the deed, the title of what we possess. We have a heritage. We have a heritage. And the Bible illuminates us that we are a child of God, and that all that the Bible says concerning him and his son and our salvation and eternity and all of it is ours. Perhaps the shortest way to talk about that is that you are an heir of God and a co-heir in Jesus Christ. You have a heritage in Jesus Christ. And the Word of God sets before you all that is yours in Him. It sets before you a God who has forgiven you, who loves you as He loves His own Son, who is bringing you to Himself for all eternity through these difficulties, through these dangers, through the dark nights. And the psalmist says, they are the rejoicing of my heart. Notice that it's not his better situation in life. It's not his better plot of land or his bigger house, but he says, these are the rejoicing of my heart. It gets to the heart of the matter, that this is where my joy is. It's found in the heritage that I have in the testimonies of God, which points me to the God who is mine, and I am his, the heritage of God. It points us to our promised land, and not to a city, not to a country or a homeland that is of this world, but to another homeland. We do not seek an enduring city in this world, but we seek another, which is built and made by God himself. And so we first see that what we hold in our hands is really the deed of our heritage. We have a heritage. But second, the psalmist now has a view. He says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. The one who has now been lifted up and who has been lifted up to be full of God and to have his joy in him is one who's also now shown to be inclined to perform the statutes, not just temporarily, once in a while, every other day, so to speak, but the heart, at least. The heart is inclined. The attitude of the heart is inclined to follow after God's ways. And we need to understand something about this, that we are a work in progress. Perhaps tonight, even as you've reflected on some of these passages, you've seen perhaps in every stanza or every verse something that you're not. Well, the reason why we're not is because we're a work in progress. Note that he says, I have inclined my heart. But we also need to confess and acknowledge that the inclination of our hearts was never begun by us. That inclination was planted by the work of God through his Spirit, and it is also something that God is going to finish in you. Do not be discouraged as you read this. May the God write these things on your heart so that they are the inclination of your soul, but do not be discouraged because you don't have them in perfection. Because we're reminded, as Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. To the day, to the terminating point, to the end, God is going to complete that work which he has begun, even giving that inclination and that work to pursue. And we don't know how it all works out, the relationship between a sovereign God and a responsible creature. It's not for us to look at tonight, but also just to believe that we're confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, one who also is saying, I incline my heart unto your statutes, will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. As we close, we need to close with one final thought, and that is to see your Savior tonight. He kept God's righteous judgments perfectly, though he was sorely afflicted. He rendered to God a perfect offering, a free will offering, but not just of his mouth, but of his life. He gave himself as that acceptable offering for our sakes. He did that on the heels of a life in which his life was in his own hand, always at risk of being snatched away. Of course, he was in control the whole time. He gave himself up willingly. But people were seeking to take it away from him. Others were seeking to trap him in his words, Satan tempting him in the wilderness to step off that path just one iota. And can you imagine what would have been had Christ stepped off? There would be no salvation. It's said of Christ that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That is, he kept the fullness of the law. Not only that which God hates, he did not do, but that which God loved, he did it to the fullness. And he looked to a reward as well. And you know what's remarkable about that? Is that the reward was us. He looked to the reward of a sinful lot of people saved by his precious blood. What love God has. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died. He rose again. And he is now head over all the church. He has accomplished salvation, and the work that he has begun in his people, he will bring it to the end. He said it was finished for himself, and he is bringing his people to that finishing point, which is the beginning of eternity with him forever without end. May we press forward in view of that and count all loss for the sake of finishing our course with joy by his help. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, unworthy as we are, we give you thanks, O Lord, for your great gift. We thank you for your Son, who reflected the words which we have looked at tonight in perfection, taking them for himself. Lord, the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet going to the uttermost for our sakes. We ask, O God, that you would, in some new measure, by your choosing in our hearts, fill us with gratitude, new gratitude, and also impel us forward, Lord, with new resolve to follow after you, counting all things lost to finish our course with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.